Me as we begin.
I don't suppose I have as yet made an announcement that we do have a nursery. And if at all possible, Word of God to Romans 8 to begin with. As we move towards the book of Proverbs, but I would like to use this particular chapter by way of introduction. This morning, we took a glimpse at the natural mind or the natural man or the natural heart. And in the Word of God, the immaterial part of man is referred to as a soul, as a spirit, as flesh, as heart, and all of these terms are used interchangeably. Consequently, the theologians sometimes differ in regards to whether or not man is dichotomy or a dichotomist or a trichotomist. What do you think of that? Do you know what I just said? A dichotomist would mean you are a two-part being, indicating the fact that you have a body. All agree on that. We can see that, so there's no debate over that. However, the other conflict comes in regards to whether or not the spirit and the soul are one and the same. And uniquely enough, the Word of God teaches both, which puts me in the position where I will go with trichotomy. Because if it teaches both, then obviously you're saved if you believe that man is a tripart being. And the Word of God does, such as in 4:12, differentiate between the soul and the spirit. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, "May God preserve your body, soul, and spirit blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." However, as far as the function is concerned of the heart or the soul or the spirit, you have verses that say exactly the same thing with the word heart inserted. It's repeated again with the word soul inserted. It's repeated again with the word spirit inserted. The word changed, but the principle's identical. And so that's why I mentioned the fact that the Word of God seems to teach both. But for sake of better definition, we will say that man is a tripart being, and that's consistent with the footnote of 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, I believe, which sets forth man as a tripart being. Now, we are aware of the fact that man by nature is connected to and connected with and very much alive to the world in which he is born. And the first man is called Adam. The word Adam means red clay. He's of the earth. He's earthy. Through your first birth, you are referred to as a descendant of Adam and thus of the earth and earthy. You have a mind that is dead to God. It's a natural mind which understands natural phenomenon but cannot understand the Word of God by nature. Through your first birth, you do not dig God. You are blind to the gospel of grace. You have a reprobate mind. You have a foolish mind. You have a fleshly mind. You have a corrupt mind. You have a defiled mind. You have a deceitful mind. You have a wicked mind or wicked heart, used interchangeably. Our attitude by nature means that we think that the Word of God is absolutely foolish. The preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. And the method that's used concerning preaching is referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:23 by the unbeliever as being foolish. Paul says, we're fools for Christ. And I might add, one of the reasons why believers do not want to serve Jesus Christ is because they are identifying themselves with something that the world thinks is absolutely foolish. And this is why there are those on Capitol Hill who have already sought to pass legislation to outlaw those who preach the Word of God off from television and radio. Why would they want to do that? Because this is how they view it. They think that's absolutely foolish. Now, when one comes to know Christ, and God gives them a new brain, it makes them a brand new creation in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, so that they can indeed have the mind of Christ, 1 Timothy 2:16, and thus, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He is now equipped to imitate God and to think God's thoughts after Him. The only place we can pick God's brains is in the Word of God. Thus, the only place that man can come to find truth is in this book which we call the Bible. Consequently, we think of truth in three dimensions, or three volumes, or three editions. Jesus Christ, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That means Jesus Christ was more than one who spoke the truth, and that he did. He was indeed truth personified. Put those words in the mouth of anyone less than the God of creation means that he is an absolute idiot, fool, and blasphemer. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him, by the way, according to John 5. You have before you the Word of God, also called the truth, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And in 1 John 4:4 and 5:4, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. Thus you have a unique relationship with the person of truth, when you responded to Him who died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. You have before you the Word of truth, which you can study, and you have inside of you the Spirit of truth to enlighten your mind to see and then to reproduce that truth on the basis of your willingness to yield to it. God's ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Thus we're told to set our minds and affections upon things above, not on things on earth. And the Spirit's objective is to reveal to us the Word of truth so that we in turn can live or walk in that truth. For we're told in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we're not doing the truth, we lie. And His Word, the Word of truth, is not in us. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is perpetually efficacious. That means it's always available. That's why anybody can get saved anytime, any place, and anywhere. And that's why any believer can confess his sins anytime, any place, anywhere, and can be forgiven on the spot because the death of Christ took care of the sin question in total. And now the issue is, will I be rightly related to God through what Christ provided for me? And will I be willing to submit to that provision by then walking in the truth or in the light? This is the key to success in the Christian life. And I had you open to Romans 8 because I wanted you to recognize this principle, for you see, how you think or what you think makes the difference. And if you think in terms of superimposing your particular background, culture, or academic environment, or any system of self-righteousness which you have devised, which you think is pleasing to God, and usually it isn't, because man by nature invariably puts the emphasis on the externals, where the Word of God always puts it on what you think. And that's why God refers to those who think wrong as the most vicious evil people on the face of the earth. That's why the Lord Jesus said, the publicans and whores will go to heaven before you, self-righteous, vicious, evil-thinking clergy, Pharisees. The Lord understood the principle perfectly. The unbelievers don't get that at all. That's why they go through all kinds of religious contortions or religious calisthenics during Lent, because they think there's some virtue in doing something or not doing something, never realizing it's what you think. That's why, as we saw this morning, God was sick and tired not only of Saul but the nation of Israel perpetually going, as we're told in Isaiah 1, to the temple and offering sacrifices, and God says, I'm so filled with blood sacrifices I could puke. You make me sick. All you do is trot to church and trot to the temple. And that's why he said in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, Isaiah did indeed prophesy of you, you're just like his generation. For you honor me with your mouth, you got a mouth full of teeth, and with your lips they speak beautiful words, but your heart is far from me. You are the epitome of a hypocrite, oh you hypocrites. And God hates hypocrisy more than anything else. The person's a dirty fraud, a dirty liar. Well, as we think of this new life which one has in Christ, and the new law which now should motivate him, and that law is mentioned here in verses 2 through 4, which we can read while we move towards verse 5, for it says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, to put that on the board momentarily, it means this. If you're born with a sin nature, then there is a fixed law. All you can produce from this sin nature, which is up here, but we'll put it down here so that I have more room to draw, you produce human good. God says it's filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And you produce sins in thought, word, and deed. And this quote can be transferred as we think of pride, which says to God, if I do X number of good things, you owe me. heaven as one seeks to buy off God or buy favor with Him by their self-righteous works. Now, this is a basic law. It's called the law of sin and death. That's why all members of the human race are referred to as sinners, and all are born under the curse of death. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care how educated they are. I don't care how refined they are. I don't care if the President of the United States or the United Nations gave them a third world medal. God says they're sinners and they're under the curse of death. And sooner or later, there'll be a funeral for that individual, no matter how great the world may think they are. Now, this is a fixed law. All right, let's go on. Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had freed me from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit. So now we shift to another law. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Looks like that one's giving way. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins. As the result of my faith in the Word of God, which reveals this information to me, and the fact that the Spirit of God who authored the Word makes that living Word a living reality in me, the moment I believe, I then become the recipient of a divine nature or the Holy Spirit. So consequently, this is referred to in the Word of God as the law of the Spirit. So we have number one, we have here number two, the law of sin, the law of the Spirit. This means this is the law of truth. Apart from being indwelt by the Spirit of truth, everyone is a liar. Let God be true, we're told in Romans 3, and every man a liar. So consequently, all that an unregenerate man can reproduce in his life is dead works, because they're imperfect works, and thus can be labeled sinful works. Only after he's born again, which means his spirit is regenerated and the Spirit of God is resident, can he produce through his life, by God's grace, through God's gift of the Spirit, a reproduction of the Word of God, which is called here truth. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now introduces us to another law. We have the law of sin and death. We have the law of the Spirit. Now he introduces to another law, the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law. And the law, Ten Commandments, was addressed to the flesh. For what purpose? To reveal to man that he's a sinner. That's all. And God now could legally condemn man after revealing to man through this righteous law that was indeed perfect, that he is incapable of keeping it. And anyone who knows the Ten Commandments knows that he cannot keep it. Now, for a person to say, well, at least we should try, means he's an imbecile. There is no such thing as trying to keep righteousness. If I'm born dead in trespasses and sins, and I love darkness rather than light, and I'm totally depraved, and I have a mind such as this, how could I, with a mind like this, make an effort to be righteous? That makes me a greater fool. So consequently, only one who thinks highly of themselves and refuses to accept God's evaluation of what he is would make such a statement as that, well, let's give it a try. James 2:10 says, if you offend at one point of the law, you're guilty of cracking the whole thing. And the tenth commandment over here is, thou shalt not covet. Everyone has broken that. All right, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering, thus condemn sin in the flesh. What's he saying? When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, God identified me with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Thus God now sees me as I am naturally as a dead man. And consequently, I was identified with the very death of Christ, with his burial, and with his resurrection, Romans chapter 6, defined in Galatians 2:20 in one verse, so that I might become the recipient of a new life, a new spirit, and thus fulfill his will on the basis of his grace. So, verse 4 says, God did all this so that the righteousness of the law, that's the Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled, underline the words, in us, who walk not after the flesh, which means if the law was addressed to the flesh, you don't keep the law by trying to keep the law or memorizing the Ten Commandments. That law is kept if you're willing to walk after, here is the key, the Spirit. That's why we're told in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can keep the law which he authored. And that's why we live in the age of grace. The God who wrote the law comes into the heart of man to keep the law for us, because man by nature could not keep it. So here we have three laws: the law of sin, the law of the Spirit, and the Mosaic law. These are fixed laws. Don't ever confuse them. They're all in operation. And when I'm carnal, I'm under the law of sin, and I'm under the law then of condemnation, for I immediately get a guilt complex because the law zeroes back in on the flesh which I resurrected, though God legally and judicially declared it dead. I said, down, God, up with those grave clothes. I'm going to resurrect my flesh and superimpose my will over the will of God. And the believer has the ability to do that. That's why he must live the Christian life moment by moment, in order to make it work as he perpetually reckons himself dead to the flesh. Now verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind, do think, do meditate on the things that pertain to the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, or mind the things of the Spirit, then walk after the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, naturally minded, is death. What's he talking about? He's talking about temporal death. When a believer yields to this nature, he produces the same kind of works he produced before he got saved, which were dead works. Now, I'm thinking of a verse in 1 Timothy. Keep your finger here, but I'd like to amplify it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page 1267, if you have a Bible like mine. And Paul is discussing the widows to Timothy in chapter 5. And picking it up in verse 5, it says, now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Now that's a healthy exercise for a widow. Younger widows usually fulfill verse 11, but the younger widows refuse to take into your subsidized rest home, if I can update it, for you see, they're going to have great ideas. They're going to wax wanton against Christ because they're more interested in the man than anything else. Verse 6. But she, the widow, that lives in pleasure, that would be to fulfill the lust of the flesh, is dead while she lives. Now, that principle is applicable for the unbeliever as well as the believer. The unbeliever is dead spiritually, though alive physically. The unbeliever can do nothing to please God because he doesn't have the equipment to please God. He's divorced of the Spirit of truth. The believer who's indwelt by the Spirit of truth can refuse to allow that Spirit to capture his thinking, thus his soul and body, and consequently, by yielding to the flesh, though alive to God, produces works that are dead, and thus he lives in the pleasures of fulfilling the flesh. That's exactly what he's saying here in Romans 8 as we go back. Verse 6, to be carnally minded, reference made to a believer who thinks like an unbeliever, though saved, is producing death. But if that believer would think spiritually, he would be spiritually minded, then he could produce life and would have stability, peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh think like natural men, do their own thing, cannot, and keep on not pleasing God. They don't please God. That's a fixed law. That means when you are not consciously, deliberately exercising your will and your volition, or volition, in yielding to the Spirit of truth, the Word of God, you are carnal and you are not pleasing God. I don't care if you can recall to your memory principles of truth that you learned 5 years ago and seek to implement your thinking with those truths so you can talk a good game before those who haven't caught on to the real condition you're in. You are not pleasing God, and you're an evil man, and you're a fool, according to God's definition. And as all you're fooling is yourself, then maybe you conned others into thinking you're something you're not. Of course, you won't your wife or husband. You are what you are in the raw, and there is a place where you don't bother to pull off the mask or put on the mask, whatever the case may be. Now, in verse 9 it says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Thus, if one has the Spirit, he can indeed reproduce in his life those things that indeed please the Lord. Now, we mentioned that there were two spheres. We also mentioned that the flesh seeks to gratify itself in four basic areas. Because we're naturally earthy, and our flesh gravitates towards the world and seeks to find all of its satisfaction and pleasures in the world. It seeks for money, material goodies. It wants to be accepted, approved, applauded. It wants an encore. It's proud and wants people to look up and say, in effect, there's a good person, a great person, a wonderful person. It's herd bound. It has sensual lusts and wants its sensual desires to be gratified, which means Playboy's here to stay. And number four, with all the money he has, he wants power, he wants control, he wants to dominate. And that's the name of the game today in the political arena. It's a power grab and a power play. Now, as we think of the material lusts of the world, and the fact that man by nature thinks he can find happiness on this planet, which you as a believer should know is a con game. However, if not filled with the Spirit, you fall into the same trap, produce the same kind of death, and you think there's something there that isn't there. Now, we're not too far away from Timothy, but just for a moment, let's flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would, please. And I want you to catch the contrast now between the admonitions given to the believer in contrast to the unbeliever, who, of course, could not comply to this command or admonition. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment's great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will to be rich, this is their ambition now, fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which down men the unsaved to hell, destruction and perdition. For you see, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, talking to a believer, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, the principle is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. The unbeliever says, get all you can get down here, we'll hope God will throw in heaven. When I'm carnal, I operate the same way. Verse 11, but thou, man of God, flee these things. You follow after, not a buck, but after God's righteousness, after godliness, after faith, love, patience, and meekness. You fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of all that you have by way of eternal life, because that's what you've been called to. Jumping over to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What's the point? He's saying, look, don't trust in riches. However, they can be enjoyed. I repeat, the Word of God clearly teaches that in all these areas of material wealth, loved ones, friends, social life, marriage, sex, and so on, and all the authority God has given to me, if I do not know Jesus Christ and I'm not controlled by the Word of truth, I will destroy myself with all that I may have. And I'm incapable of enjoying anything that I have, because enjoyment comes on the basis of my willingness to submit to Jesus Christ and then allowing Him to use me in all that He has given to me to fulfill His specific plan and purpose for my life. And apart from that, falling into that context, it means I prefer the world and what it has to offer to the Creator Himself. And thus I worship the creation rather than the Creator, and I destroy myself. And thus Romans 1, where it talks about God giving them over to a reprobate mind, it talks about all these areas being perverted, including homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the rest of it. And what does man do? In his effort to acquire happiness in this earthly sphere, he will distort, pervert, twist, and misuse and abuse all that God has made available because he does not know how to allow the Spirit of God to fit it into God's plan or program. So I can safely say here tonight, if you're lost, unsaved, or saved and carnal, both are in the same boat, your marriage is not happy. Your family life is miserable. Money is not satisfying. No matter where you're at, what you have, it does not satisfy. You do not have peace of heart. You are not contented. You want more and don't know what you want. And that's the epitaph of the flesh. Now, if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, that's true of you. If you're here tonight and you're not saved or you're carnal, that's true of you. Now, as we think of that principle, I cannot help but think of Ecclesiastes. So let's flip back to the book of Ecclesiastes and look at a man who said, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Could be applied to an unbeliever, but he's actually talking about a teenage rebel who's saved. As a father speaks to his son and says, "Son, that way may seem to be right, but I want you to know God can't use it. Thus is the ways of death." And I might add, Solomon died a fool because he failed to obey the Proverbs he wrote. Ecclesiastes 2. This man writes the book of Ecclesiastes while possessing 700 wives and 300 concubines. These women turned his heart from the Lord. He became an evil man and did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a fool, though he wrote the book of Proverbs, which we're studying, indicating the fact that your willingness to cater to a crack in the foundation means that it will certainly turn into a canyon, and sooner or later, if you keep justifying yourself and your desire to want to do it your way, you will destroy yourself. I said in my heart, "Go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure." And then he said, "This also is vanity." True of everything, if it's not fitted into the plan of God. Verse 3, "I thought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was the good for the sons of man, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. So I made me great works. I built me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens, orchards, planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me swimming pools of water, to water therewith the wood, irrigation as well, that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born into my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered to me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me man-singers and women-singers and delights of the sons of men. I had all kinds of orchestras, discos, jazz bands, the big bands, the small bands and orchestras of all sorts. I had it." Didn't have jukeboxes or stereos. He had to get the real thing. "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I said, 'Get her.' I kept it not from them. I withheld nothing from my heart or from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the portion of all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored, and behold, I saw it had no meaning. It was all vanity and vexation of spirit. What's he saying? He's saying man that lives under the sun, that looks at life from under the table, creates a problem with all that he possesses. And the more he acquires, the more vexation of spirit he has. And thus it goes on to say, and there was no profit under the sun. Verse 22, for what hath man for all of his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherewith he hath labored under the sun? For all of his days are sorrows and his travail grief. And his heart taketh not rest in the night. You see, it has no meaning. Let's jump over to chapter 5. Now the objective in me reading this is to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance so that you might see clearly that the world has nothing to offer. And if you're successful in accumulating things in the world, you are contributing to your own destruction, especially if you're highly successful. You try to tell our senior kids that. The more money you get, the more successful you become outside of the plan of God, the greater the torment and vexation of spirit. Boy, you can't get them to see that. You might as well roll marbles down the hall with your nose. Verse 10. What if they got that from their old man? Well, that's the point. That's something to think about. Verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Who said that? You mean the wisest man in the world said that? Right. You mean this is the divinely inspired word of God in the mind of Christ? It's the truth, right. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is empty. For you see, when goods increase, they're increased at Edom. See, when you were working, you didn't have anything. You're on unemployment, still don't have anything. Came out same. Always does. What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Buy a new car, get a new piece of furniture, get a refrigerator or stove. What do? Why even have to get your pajamas on? You got to take one more trip to the kitchen and look at the icebox, or go to the window and turn on the light and look at the car, or look at the couch. Or you call the friends over and say, hey, look what I got. That's what the Bible says. It's the best you can come up with. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. Usually eat too much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You mean to tell me the more he's got, the harder it is for him to sleep? If the Bible's true, then this is becoming a plague to him and a curse. Be better he didn't have it. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt. Can I preach that to your kids in school? Well, I expect you all to stand up and say, don't do that! We're sending our children to a Christian school so they can obtain academic training because we want our kids to try up, to tear up the trap monetarily. I want my kids to have what I never had. Well, you had too much. That's your biggest problem. And if your kids have more than you, then they're worse shape than you're in. You mean you want this to curse them? That's why the Lord said, godliness with contentment's great gain. You brought nothing into the world you can take. Be content. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God will give all you need. If you collect more than you need, it'll be a curse. He'll give you what He can trust you with. If you haven't got it, it means you can't. What do you want it for then? And you buy automobiles for your 2-year-old kids? How about when they reach 3? Do you buy them an airplane? You say, well, I'd never do that. We're like kids. And the reason why God withholds things, because He already told us, I will withhold no good thing from them that love me. That means if He does, He says in effect, I couldn't let you have that butcher knife, you'll hurt yourself. We do the same thing with our kids. We say, no, you can't have that butcher knife. You're not mature enough. You can't drive an automobile when you're 3. You will hurt yourself. This is the principle He's trying to get across. Verse 14. Those riches perish by evil travail. He begets a son. There's nothing in his hand. As he came forth out of the mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. We come in with our hands in the form of a fist, but when we die, we open them up and leave it all behind. And thus, he came from his mother's womb naked, and he will return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So this also was a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. Well, then what profit hath he in regards to all of for he labored for the wind. What a waste. What a waste to be successful in acquiring monetary worth or wealth. And God says, it's the wind. It's nothing. You miss life completely. Life, Jesus says, did not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. That's not life! We're saved and we say, yes, I know that. Do we? Let's flip back to Proverbs chapter 11, if you would, please. Proverbs 11, verse 4. That's just before Ecclesiastes, by the way. You don't have too far to go. Verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. That's why James says your silver will be corrupted with you in the day of judgment. But righteousness, God's character as revealed in the Word of God, delivers from death. Verse 28. Of chapter 11. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous will prosper and flourish as a branch. What makes us successful and truly wealthy? Is it not the Word of God? Chapter 13, verse 7. There is he that maketh himself rich when he hath absolutely nothing. He is totally bankrupt of true wisdom and righteousness. But then in contrast to that, there is he that makes himself poor. But in reality, though he is monetarily poor, he has great wealth. He's talking about the Word of God, which has saturated his mind and made him truly wise. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. Chapter 22 of the book of Proverbs.
verse 1.
A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor, that's God's grace, rather than silver and gold. Verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Do you believe that? A submissive, humble heart that stands in awe of the Lord is true riches, true honor, and true life. Chapter 27. Verse 24. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? History proves that it certainly doesn't. Chapter 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he who has his sights on making a buck, he is hasty to be rich, shall not be innocent, for he will indeed be guilty. He is an evil man. Proverbs 17, as we go back. Now this morning we looked at a fool. Who is referred to in verse 11 as an evil man. An evil man is one who caters to his evil nature, as we look at verse 11 of Proverbs 17. To update it, he's allowing his natural nature, carnal nature, or old sin nature to control him. He's looking at life from a human perspective rather than from a divine perspective. Consequently, he does not enjoy reproof, verse 10, for reproof enters into a wise man. And I trust that your purpose in being here tonight is to enjoy reproof. That's why the Word of God was written, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof. Your failure to be reproved by the Word of God means you're standing in line for divine discipline. 100 stripes, it says in verse 10. Now this man is referred to as an evil man. And the first characteristic which manifests itself in an evil man or a carnal Christian, updating it, means that he is a rebel, for he seeks only rebellion, which we saw this morning as we looked at Saul, is equated with witchcraft and idolatry. And we saw that Saul, because he was evil at heart, was no match for Amalek, because Amalek typifies the flesh, and consequently, because he tolerated sin in his own flesh, he could not bring himself to obey the Word of God in eliminating, by way of death, the Amalekites, which plagued Israel night and day. And God declared war on the Amalekites night and day, according to Exodus 17:16. Now, the cruel messenger is an evil spirit or an evil angel which was sent to Saul as well as others 1 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions the man who was living immorally as one who would be given over to the messenger of the devil, that his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit saved in the day of Christ. Again, it speaks of discipline. Verse 12, second characteristic, he's a fool. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, or let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs. It could have been translated that way, and it probably would have sounded better. Rather than meeting a fool who is producing folly. Now, foolishness and folly always go together in the book of Proverbs. And if you would look at chapter 12 of the book of Proverbs, we can probably get an idea of what a fool is like. And that means when a Christian's out of fellowship, though he's the epitome of a hypocrite, and you have a choice to go to the zoo and jump in a lion's den rather than to fellowship with this carnal believer, don't hesitate. Go to the zoo. That's exactly what Proverbs teaches. Your chances are better. You know, David should have known something about that, because when he came up to the front lines and heard Goliath for his last time, number 40, challenge the armies of Israel and said he would go out and do battle with this giant. When Saul heard about it, he said, let me talk to that boy. Saul was jealous, a jealous man. He was a vindictive man. He was a man that was rejected of God. He was interested in approbation lust. He wanted the approbation of the people. You know what he said? He said, I tell you what you do. Put on my uniform so when you win, it'll look like I did it. I want the credit. What happened? In the course of the conversation, David said, look it, I haven't tried these things, but when a bear came after the sheep, I killed him. And the same was true with the lion. And I killed him with my own hands. And you know what David said when he, for a number of years, was plagued by Saul? He cried and cried and cried, and he said, surely my life hangs by a very thin thread. Surely I will die. He preferred lions and bears to Saul, who was the epitome of a fool. This is why some women who are married to believers, men who are fools, would prefer lions, tigers, and bears. I'm trying to help you women out a little bit. Well, what did I say here? Proverbs 11, or 12, verse 15. The way of a fool. Now notice, he justifies as Saul did. His actions. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's why you can't get through to them. That's why they're still a fool. That's why they perpetuate their foolishness. That's why folly flows from them. Because a fool produces folly. So the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But he who is willing to hearken unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. Jumping over to chapter 14 of Proverbs.
Verse 9.
Fools make mock of sin, but among the righteous there is favor. A fool says, what the heck? Let her go. Well, that looked fun. Let me indulge a little. Catering to himself. He's a fool. He doesn't realize the seriousness
of sin because he's not in the right frame of mind. Verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, which we saw before was the word of God. But the foolishness of fools is folly. Now, I could go on and on and on, for if you would just jot down the word fool and foolish, or look in a concordance, you would see that those two words are very, very popular in the book of Proverbs. For a saved teenager to fail to listen to the instruction of his father and of his mother, and to take the word of God and to put it upon his head as a crown, put it between his eyes as frontlets, or to a female to hang it around her neck as an expensive necklace or chain, so that the truth of God's word adorns them and motivates them and leads them, means they're the epitome of a fool. So as we go back to chapter 17, verse 12, a teenager, for this was a book addressed primarily to teenagers, which were all enjoined because the principles apply. It says, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than to meet a fool, a believer who is rebellious against the word of God and is indeed producing dead works, thus called here folly. Verse 13. Whosoever rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart out from his house. Now the third characteristic of a fool or a believer who is controlled by his sin nature, who is rebellious, is that they are vindictive. They are implacable. And they have certain tactics. For a person to render evil for good would obviously mean that they are holding in their thinking apparatus a very strong jealousy or bitterness or hatred. And consequently, their vindictiveness and revenge tactics or objectives are very, very strong. Their mind has been captured by this spirit. However, their objective is to keep it shrouded or covered, because they're the epitome of a hypocrite. So as we think of this individual not rewarding evil for evil, which Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't reward evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the epitome of that principle. He always overcame evil with good. But when you return evil for good, it means you don't have the slightest concept of the grace of God or what was provided for you in Jesus Christ. And a carnal believer loses their perspective of that. And they no longer look at the family of God or the children of God in the light of how God sees them. They view them in the light of how they see them. And when that type of hatred or bitterness captures the mind of a person, no matter what that other person does, it's always wrong. And no matter how hard they may try, they will always find fault. And they will always attribute to what that person does a wrong motive. Because they are holding in their mind a vicious, evil hatred. And as a pastor, I know what that's all about. And let me show you how it works. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 26. You've heard the expression, too soon old and too late smart. I've sometimes said, watch out for Christians who have honey dripping from their lips. Now that was my proverb. However, the principle is found in the book of Proverbs. And notice how Solomon puts it in chapter 26 as we think of this person rendering evil for good because of a mind that is saturated with vindictiveness. Verse 23, burning lips, which should be translated beautiful lips. And a wicked heart, and it could be translated, feigns to be a friend, but really does so from a wicked heart. What's he saying? He's saying this person has lips that speak of things that appear to be beautiful, but it's a cover-up of a wicked heart. And then he illustrates it with the second line. It's like a potsherd or an old pot, a cheap piece of pottery covered with silver dross. In other words, it has a veneer of imitation silver on this cheap piece of pottery, which in reality is absolutely worthless. Now, some of you women must have some pottery like that. It's good for nothing. Now, he used that to liken this to this person who is vindictive and is rendering evil for good. Verse 24. He that hateth dissembleth or may sound pleasant with his lips, when in reality he hates your guts, and the insides is full of deceit within him. He hates you on the inside, but on the outside he's very pleasant. And he says the things that he knows you want to hear. This is an old ancient game. However, this is only to you, not to his household, as we saw in chapter 17. His household will be destroyed with his mental attitude sins. For you see, he will turn his whole household against that one that he is hating or returning evil for good against. Well, let's go on. Verse 25. When he speaketh fair, he pretends to be kind, and the honey drips from his lips. Don't believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Now, you're aware of the fact that the number seven is a number of completeness. There's 7 days in a week. There are seven colors in the spectrum. There are seven notes which make a scale. There were seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle in the book of Revelation which completes God's judgment. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. Thus, as we look at Proverbs 6:16, it says, six sins do I hate, yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord. God has perfect hatred and will judge perfectly sin. And thus the number seven is used. What's he saying here in verse 25? He's saying this foolish, rebellious, vindictive, critical, bitter, revengeful backslider or carnal believer has perfected a system of facade where he produces with his mouth or lips words that appear to be kind when inside he is the epitome of hell. Every church has Christians just like that. And if the church doesn't have Christians, then most of the congregation plays this game. Well, let's read what's left. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be shown before the whole congregation, which means it will ultimately and finally come to light. And though that little slick operation can be likened to one who digs a pit which he himself will fall in, or he's seeking to roll up a stone up a hill which will in turn crush him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. I would rather go to the zoo and jump in with the bears than to meet up with a rebellious, foolish, vindictive, bitter, carnal Christian. They're so treacherous that a bear is a step up. Now, as a pastor, I've had the privilege of being in this position. And when a person becomes irritated with me, and that's to be expected, that's par for the course. As a pastor, I put myself in a position when that's bound to happen. Do you know why that is? I may have been instrumental in leading you to Jesus Christ, or leading the one to Christ that led you to Christ, which means good was done to you. The good, the ultimate good was done to you. Your soul was saved from eternal hell. But when carnal, you lose sight of that. You could care less because you're occupied with yourself and your evil, wicked, foolish heart. So when you rebel against the Word of God, you have to justify your reasons for not listening to the pastor proclaim the Word of God. A carnal believer is not honest enough to declare to all, I am carnal. And consequently, in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, when a person had leprosy, they were to walk in the midst of the congregation by proclaiming the words, unclean, unclean, unclean. So everybody get out of town. Now, leprosy speaks of sin and carnality in the Word of God. But how many carnal believers, when walking into church, yell out to all, "Unclean! Unclean! Head for the Duluth Zoo and jump in the lion's den! I've just made my entrance!" That'd be too honest. No, with honey dripping from their lip, appearing to be the epitome of spirituality, they intermingle like cancer in cells that destroy a body and brings it to death. And those carnal Christians infiltrate.
And as we go back to chapter 17, it says, "Evil shall not depart from his house." It means that he solicits companionship from others. He wants a team, and he wants others to side with him because he has an inner war going on, and he wants others to be brought into that battle. And no matter what I do is wrong. No matter what I say, it's wrong. No matter what action I take, someone will dig up circumstantial evidence and put the worst construction on it, which means I'll never win in the mind of that individual. They've got me labeled, and they'll make sure that every time they have an opportunity, they will drop little juicy, honey-driven morsels off of their lips. While it may appear to be a compliment, in reality, it's ministering questions. Are you sure? Are you sure? When you're carnal, you're resisting the Word of God because you get your truth from me. It's just like a teenager with his mom and dad. Who do they rebel against first? Well, Mom and Pa. They're the closest ones to take out their irritation upon. The same principle's true in a church. When you're carnal, the first one you will attack is me. Now, I may not start that way to begin with. Now, I've watched it happen. Some people have said, "Well, I can't go to that church because people aren't friendly." And wouldn't you know it, the people who say that are the most unfriendly people in the church. They'll do it every time.
"No one spoke to me in church." Well, if the Vikings had you carrying the ball, they would have won the Super Bowl. Because the way you take off through that door, no one has a chance to even tackle you to say hello. Plus the fact, you don't go to a church because the people are friendly. I hope that's not why you're here. I hope you're here because you want to learn the Word of God. When you went to a university or to a college or whatever, did you say, "Well, I'm only going to a college where the students are friendly"? No, you said, "I don't care what the other students are doing. I'm going to go where I can learn something. They want to sit and pick their nose, that's their business. I'm coming there to learn." Well, now, how come we can take a sane approach to a worldly education, and when it comes to something even greater, our spiritual welfare, then all of a sudden we go to a church and get spooky? You say, "Well, the people weren't friendly. And the guy in the next pew was starting to doze. And that preacher, I like him, the preachers that speak with soft, dulcet tones. And I almost fell asleep, but keeps waking me up. Can't even sleep in that church." I will say one thing, if you can sleep while I'm preaching, you earned it. I'll let you sleep. Now verse 14 goes on to say, "The beginning of strife is as one that letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with." The beginning of strife is as one that letteth out water.
You know, when a person gets saved, though they're given the Spirit of Christ to enable them to understand the Word of God, they understand little of the Word. That's why they then can put themselves under the hearing of the Word of God, and if they truly know Christ, and they have an inner teacher, they can go to a church where the Bible is taught, which is what the church is supposed to be. And in most cases, a religious country club or a mutual admiration society where people squirt out a religious perfume. The preacher reads out of Hallmark cards. No one carries the Bible. And though they may be 87 years old, they don't even know that God said something yet. In too many cases. Or did he say something? But if one does come to know Christ, what they need to do is to put themselves under the hearing of the Word of God. Because if you would read a verse like this, this would be the typical reaction of a new babe in Christ, a new Christian. He would read this and say, the beginning of strife is as one that lets out water. Oh. That means my wife said, don't leave the water out of the bathtub, and I did, and that created strife. The way to live the Christian life is never leave the water out of the bathtub.
And that's how you live the Christian life.
Now that's the way the average Christian would read that. That isn't what he's talking about at all. So in the light of the day in which it was written, what is he talking about? He's talking about one who finds water in the desert. Agricultural economy. Now immediately that well of water will create strife because everyone wants it. It's in high demand. Now, either you can start a war and set up your machine guns and mortars around that well, or you can say, all right, this is what we'll do. Instead of allowing contention to increase, we'll make a plan. I'll come here at 6, you come at 7. So-and-so will come at 8, and so-and-so will come at 9. And this is what they do. With water in Texas and Arizona and other places. They all have certain times that they take their water off of the Colorado River or whatever. They irrigate, feed their cattle or whatever they're doing. No contention. Everybody's getting their water. And that's what he's saying. What does it set forth? It sets forth the principle. A carnal believer is a contentious believer. Verse 15, he justifies the wicked. He condemns the just. Both an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart for it? The word price is tuition. Tuition is money. It's available money. Provided by the parent or the government by way of a loan. He has money to go to college. So money is given to this carnal believer to go to a Christian school to get wisdom. What's in his heart? Vanity. He's not interested. Now what do you do? What do you do? In reading a few letters that have been returned in regards to our school, and the situation in which we find ourselves as a church and as a school. Someone wrote a letter that had within it a paragraph that stated, in fact, there were several things in this letter that shouldn't have been said, and I was surprised it was said because I thought people knew better that came to this church. But anyway, there was all kinds of plans made for this church to be able to save money. They talked about changing the balcony and all this. No, we've been through all that. That isn't even the point. The point of that letter was this. The church subsidized the school deliberately.
We stuck $34,000 into that building to separate a school from the church. Why? To give your kids a golden opportunity to enjoy the facilities of a school which allowed them to have a gym, 14 rooms, they could walk around and enjoy themselves through individualized classrooms and have the epitome of what most Christian schools dream about and never get. We knew what we were doing, or did we?
By the way, I didn't want to do that, but I said to the board, we'll go one more year, pull out all the stops, money's no issue, let's let her rip. I'm proving a point that you can put money down a rat hole, and if there's no heart to learn, there's nothing anyone can do, and money will never purchase it. That's the point.
The objective of that letter wasn't so we could learn how to save money. We're going to do that next year. The point was this. After the people gave $34,000 to come to this church, who may not have a responsibility to support your kids to get a Christian education, couldn't you pay your tuition? That's the point. Nobody got it. I can't believe it. Nobody got it.
Where's the zoo?
Then in this letter, another statement was made. Not only is the school supposed to provide a calling program, which is not for the students, but someone is supposed to encourage them. Now, I don't know whoever came up with that little ditty. Who's supposed to encourage them? Am I supposed to encourage them? I am. I'm here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's the only responsibility I have. That's why we separated this thing. Didn't you know that? Tonight, your young people are being encouraged in the Word of God. But let me tell you something. If according to this, they're fools, they have the tuition in their hands, the money was given to them, but they have no heart for it, how do you encourage the flesh? How do you encourage an evil heart? How do you encourage a fool? How do you encourage an oath in nature? How do you encourage a reprobate brain? You don't! You don't! You don't! I repeat, you can't. Don't you see that? What church have you been going to? You can't encourage flesh! Christians can't see that. I wonder what church is this person been going to? Where's the zoo? I'm ready to check in.
First place, as a parent, that responsibility is yours.
It's not mine at all. Nor is it the teacher's. Where'd you ever come up with that? No wonder churches go apostate. When Looney Tunes set in the auditorium to come up with that crap. Where have you been all my life?
A fool has no heart to use the tuition provided by the parent, government, or another Christian that's taking your kid on their back. If he has no heart, refuses to respond, he is a rebellious teenager. Now, they had a cure for that in the Old Testament. You know what it was? The parents, not the pastor, not the teacher, the parents would take this rebel
to the gates of the city where the judges would be seated. And they would say to the judges, "We have on our hands a rebel." And you know what the judges said? "We'll send out letters to the whole city, and someone will come up with the idea that maybe the kid needed encouragement." No, that's not what the judges said at all. The judges said, "We will stone that teenager to death unless he destroy the whole nation." That was their solution. Do you read the Bible? Now, I'm not advocating child abuse. I'm advocating a principle found in the Old Testament. You don't encourage rebels. And Spirit-filled believers are being perpetually consumed, consecrated, and encouraged and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Divinely provided by the triune God, He is the only one who can sustain, encourage, lead, and direct. No more than a man can do that! Now, the only thing I can suggest, if you don't agree with what I said, I believe what I said was scriptural, I'll wait after the services, and we don't give altar calls here, but if you'd like to show me in the Word of God that what I said was wrong, I'm willing to listen. You clue me in. I'd like to see what you have to say. Or write me a letter. But by the way, the one I'm quoting wasn't signed. Please sign it. If it's worth saying, it's worth putting your name on. Okay? These are the marks of a rebel. Any of them fit? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me," you can place your faith, and God desires that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you, and who was buried and arose again for you. And thus there is a starting point to the Christian life, but it all begins with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do not know Him, I'm sure what I said tonight meant nothing. And you didn't get a thing. Not really. But if you know Christ, then these principles can be fulfilled under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ.